Well, good morning, everybody. Mitchell's in Albany or somewhere. Where is he? Albania, same thing. He's gone. I don't know where he is. But anyway, he called and I get to come up, and it's great to be here with everybody. You know, the Christmas season is an interesting one because of all our expectations and all our hopes to get things done right. And rarely, it seems, do things seem to go just quite like we'd like them to, with all the decorations and the preparations and parties and presents. Last year, I had a friend over. I'd been banned from ladders, and that ban continues to this day. I had a fall. And and so my buddy was out putting up my Christmas lights. He was stapling, and his staple gun ran out of staples. I said, well, I got one of those. So I'm in the house. It wasn't actually mine. I've never really owned a tool. It was Susan's dad. He died, and I got the staple gun. So anyway, it was empty, but there was a box of staples. So he gave him, he loaded them up. So I was screwing around with my staple gun, and it was empty, and I'm shooting it all around. And I shot about 50 times, and the dog comes out, and the kids to look at the lights, and I'm shooting the dog with the empty staple. Don't kill my doggy! You know, it was just creating memories for the children, you know, shooting the dog. And I started shooting the kids, and I said, look, Susan, look, I'm Johnny Knoxville. And I stapled my cheek to my gums. So the rest of the season, I had these, looked like I'd been ambushed by a vampire right here. Susan said, you're not like a jackass. You are a jackass. Behind every great man, there's a great woman rolling her eyes. Isn't that what they say? So now I've been banned from the staple gun. Susan's hidden that. But, you know, that's kind of how it goes, isn't it, with the season? We do things and it doesn't quite work out. And I really think that's kind of what happened with the first Christmas. I think it didn't go like they thought it was going to go. I think they were surprised and shocked, astounded. The word terrified is even used a few times in the account. That's what happened when God is on the move. I want us to learn from a story this morning that's part of the Christmas story. But the Christmas story doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. It begins before that. It doesn't even begin with Joseph and Mary. It begins with the birth of John, Jesus' cousin. And even before that, with his parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias. And in Luke chapter 1, we have the account of the Lord beginning his move upon the earth. And it begins with this couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And from this story, we get all these lessons parallel to how God works when he moves among man. And let me begin by reading in chapter one of Luke, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now, I think this is one of the most interesting descriptions of people in all the scripture. Because in this description, we can see, and let's say it this way, we can't avoid the strange, mysterious mixture that life is. We can't avoid it. Look at this description. First thing said about him in verse 6. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly. Now, that's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? These were exemplary people. These were people that were whole. They were sincere. I mean, we all know people like this. Some here are like this, people that have really built their lives around serving God. And the sincerity and the depth just seems to drip off of them. They're whole. Now, don't be confused. These people aren't perfect. Nobody's ever been saved by their behavior or by their perfection. Paul says even Abraham, the father of all of us, all of our faith was saved by grace. Let's keep that clear. But they were advanced in age. They lived their whole life in genuine, sincere service to God. And so in God's eyes, they were righteous and they were blameless. That doesn't mean sinless, but they were exemplary people. But then look what else it says. And the Greek text is so clear because in New American Standard picks it up. The verb is very clear. And they were both, verse 6. And they were both, verse 7. They were both righteous and blameless. And they were both had no child. Elizabeth was barren, advanced in years. One scholar I read this week said barrenness was the worst thing a woman could endure in this generation. And it's not just the loneliness of or the heartache of not having a child, which is very, very significant and profound. But the Jews understood that the Old Testament says that fertility is a blessing of God. Well, they had extrapolated from that, that if you were infertile, that must mean you're cursed by God. It was a given. That's how you were viewed. And we know that that was how Elizabeth felt, because when she finally had a child, her comment is, God has favored me and removed my disgrace from the men around me. So how do you like that? Righteous in God's sight, blameless, but looked on with suspicion spiritually. Kind of something really not right with them, because if it was right, they'd have children. And you know what? This is often how life is. People are righteous in God's sight, blameless and yet heartbroken, living with great pain, even suspected of having offended God. You know, we've been lied to by the world about life. What Westerners have been lied to about the world because of the world we live in and the peace we've enjoyed in this country and the prosperity. We've been lied to that we can get life to work out. If we just do it right enough, we can get life to work out. And we let the world's lies dictate to us what to expect out of life instead of what we see in the scripture. So we fall into the trap of thinking that if our life isn't squared away, if there's some big hole or if there's some longing that we can't fix, or if there's something empty in our hearts or something that's happened that we can't change, that's somehow dreadfully wrong. You know what? That's not wrong. That's life in an imperfect world as imperfect people. And nothing, in fact, the Bible says not even Jesus himself will meet all our needs this side of heaven. But we get fooled into thinking if we just work harder or smarter or somehow that we can work it out. And so instead of accepting life's difficulty and then being surprised by the joy and the grace he allows, instead of accepting that life is often unfair and it's mysterious, one of the great mysteries of life is why different people experience different things. Instead of accepting that and then looking to the Lord for somehow him teaching us to be content or living worshipfully in the midst of it, we keep thinking there's something wrong with us or our lives would be squared away. A lot of you folks here know about the ministry in Russia that Young Life has. A lot of folks here have been involved with that. I got to go over there a few months ago, and I ran into this couple, Sasha and Ira, who I think a lot of you know about, who were over here with their son who had cancer. And their little Sasha died at 5 from cancer. And I just decided I was going to talk to them about that, because some things like that are so hard. No one knows what to say and no one ends up saying anything. And so I didn't let the fact that they didn't speak English and I didn't speak Russian stop me. I just talked to them about it, you know. And, you know, I told them I'd heard about what happened, and she started to cry and I started to cry. And all week long, we kind of just talked about it. And yet I walked away thinking about this young couple in the Ukraine. I think they've got like 30 or 40 clubs underneath them, high school kids. I've got two other little kids under the age of 4. And yet he's got this hole in their hearts. They remind me of Elizabeth and Zacharias. They're serving God and they're faithful. And yet there's this thing to them that they've got to live with. And I just want to ask you, are you clear on this about life? So many of us are fueled by this idea, if we work harder, smarter, or something, that life will finally just settle down and behave itself. That's not what the scripture says. Instead of that, in the midst of a world where we're not quite at home, it doesn't quite fit, God does his work. And so in the midst of this wonderfully godly couple who are living sincere lives of service, God begins to move. Listen to this, Luke chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Now it came about while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the Lord were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Okay, Zacharias was a priest. Now, there's kind of a problem in Israel. There were too many priests. Anyone who was a descendant of Aaron was a priest. And Solomon had divided them up into 24 divisions. And after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they'd lost a lot of them, but they reordered that. And the order, the division that Zacharias was a part of was called Abijah. And so they had this rotation where every period they would have, it would be like the turn for Abijah's group to handle the priestly duties. And then within Abijah's group, they would rotate who's going to go to temple for 2 weeks to take care of the responsibility. Well, it was Zacharias's turn under his division to go take care of the priestly duties. But as part of the priestly duties, there was a very critically important thing that would happen. The whole multitude would gather out for prayer. And this actually set is really cool because it describes for us kind of, we can almost picture what was going on. They gathered at the temple and the whole multitude would come for prayer. And then one priest was selected by lot to get to go into the holy place and burn incense to the Lord. Inside the holy place with a little court, the tabernacle, was a little room about this big. And then there was the veil. And if you don't know about any of this stuff, don't worry about it. You'll catch the rest of it. But if you know, this is interesting. Trust me. The veil was there. And the veil was the only thing that kept him from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of the Lord was. And it was so significant. Where God was so terrifying. Only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. If anyone entered that inappropriately, they'd be struck dead. So they used to tie a rope on that guy's foot, the high priest, because if he went in there and had a heart attack, they couldn't get him out. So that we're talking about serious stuff here. So if you were chosen by lot to go into the holy place, you were never allowed to do it again the rest of your life. So essentially, it's like hitting the lotto. I mean, there were thousands and thousands and thousands involved. I was thinking about this week. We got in Arizona. We're part of this 5-state lottery deal. I don't think you have it in California. It hit 120 million this week. And I was going to buy a couple tickets just as part of my illustration for this sermon that I forgot. You never know where God's going to bless. You know what I mean? But understand how huge this was for Zacharias. This is like the climactic moment of his life. He's an old man. And he's selected by lot to get to do the thing he's always wanted to do. To get to go into the holy place holding this thing and burn incense. So it's a very dramatic setting. All the people are gathered. And then he walks in to the holy place. And as he walks in at the signal, everybody lays prostrate. I almost said prostate. I must be a little nervous. I got to get some roughage. Everybody hits the ground and they're all praying there. And the Talmud even says that the priest that goes in there should pray a very short prayer so as to not terrify the people. That's how significant it was when they did this. So Zechariah goes into the holy place. And he's surprised at what happens. Look at verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right hand, to the right of the hand of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, I can't remember what gives me this impression, if it was something in the grammar or what, something I read, but something this week was making me get the idea that perhaps at first Zacharias didn't see the angel, that he came in there to do his thing with the incense, and then he glanced over. We don't know that, but we glanced over, and there is the angel of the Lord. And it says that he was terrified. A couple of really cool words are used. Terrified literally was the word, it's literally the word shaken or disturbed. And it's the word they'd use if there was a puddle of water and you came and you sloshed your hand around in it, you disturbed the water. That's what it did to his heart. And it said that fear actually literally fell on him. And I was surprised to discover about that word that it's a word usually used of misfortune. And the example the dictionary gave was as though one is walking along and a hailstorm comes upon him. Now that's how Scripture describes an encounter with a supernatural being. I was trying to think of an example, what that would be like for us. And we live out in Arizona. We live just normal suburban area, but we live about 6 blocks from the Indian Reservation. And there's tens of thousands of acres of raw desert. And there was a herd of wild horses out there, about 50 wild horses. I've seen them 3 times in the 7 years that I've lived there. And we get quite a few critters through, and we get coyotes around. And in fact, a while back, about a year ago, Susan and I were out on a trail. She was walking, I was riding my bike, and I'm looking back, talking to her. She said, "What are we going to do?" I said, "About what?" She goes, "About the wild pig in front of you. There's a javelina about this tall." I said, "Let's chase him." You know, there I go. That's a lot of brains. She said, "Do not." She's going to ban me from my bike. You know what I mean? Well, listen to this. The last month, they've been reporting a mountain lion in the neighborhood. There's been a mountain lion seen a number of times. And here's good advice. The paper says, if you see the mountain lion, try not to act like you're any kind of food. It's like, oh, am I dressed like a burrito today? I mean, is the smell of salsa upon my person? I mean, how do you do that, you know? But think about coming into the presence of a 130-40-pound predator like that. That's what's described here. It isn't often how people in this generation describe an experience with an angel, is it? These days it's kind of described as some kind of warm, liquidy, kind of like you took a little bit too much cough syrup and you're just enjoying yourself and it's just warm. You know what? You know the words used in Scripture for those kind of encounters? They're always words like, shaken, disturbed, terrified, trembled. That's what it's like in Scripture. And you know what that leads me to believe is that we've made God way too safe. I think we've made God way too safe. Now don't misunderstand me. He loves us and he forgives us and he is safe in that sense. But in another sense, we never know what he's going to do. When you're in the presence of the God of the universe, it doesn't feel like a safe place to be. I can't recall any encounter that an angel had with a human where the first words out of our mouth were, "Do not be fearful," because they're so fearful. And I think in a similar way, when God moves in our lives, it can be so disturbing. We pray, God, do something. And let us see you change us. So he does. And we say, "You can't do that. What do you think you're doing?" See, Zacharias had always wanted to lead worship. He'd always wanted to enter the holy place, but no one warned him there might be an angel there. So we pray, "Lord, make me a more godly husband." And so he puts me in a place where all the things I've depended on in life aren't there anymore. So all I can really depend on is my wife. Or, "Lord, let us as a family see you in ways we've never seen you before." So we end up out, you end up out of work. And now as a family, you have to begin to pray. And guess what you see? You see God provide. You see, God's answering our prayers because of his love for us, but it would be wrong to categorize him as safe in the sense that we always know what he'll do. That we basically are under control all the time. You see, that's where such a huge mistake is made by people today. He loves us. He forgives us. And the word safe is used today many times in a sense of relationship with someone you can trust. And from that side, God is safe. No doubt about it. Don't misunderstand me. But there's no way to know what he will do. He isn't here just to fix my life. He's here to run my life as he chooses to run it. And yet the truth is, it'll be more wonderful than I ever could have imagined. But when you encounter God in your life, it is very disturbing. Now let's look on and see what happens. The angel speaks to him. Verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." Now listen to this. "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him," meaning Jesus, "in the spirit," the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah," he quotes the Old Testament now, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, this is amazing. The angel says to Zechariah, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you're going to name him John." I don't think there probably was anything he could have heard that would have shocked him more than that. But we had a couple down the street who she just found out she was pregnant a year ago and had a baby at 50. And some of you have gone through this kind of thing. You get the news. We hadn't planned on our third. I called her Whoops for about 3 years. Here comes Whoops. You know, it's like, oh, man. And glad we have her. But think of the shock. It's OK. She's in therapy. We got it worked out. But think of the shock for Zacharias. He's in old age. And I think, you know what? I think this was the kind of prayer. This was the kind of longing, I think, that was beyond praying for. When he said, "We've heard your petition," theologians love to argue about this. Does he mean that as the priest, he was petitioning for Israel? Or does he mean we've heard your petition for a son? It's hard to say. Probably both, because the son represents the coming of the Messiah. But somebody made the comment in my reading this week that they lived with this request for so long and they were so old and she was barren. This is the kind of request you get where you're no longer even able to pray for anymore. And yet God answered this great desire of them. And then, as even more shocking, he goes on and describes who the baby will be. And we don't have time to go through it in great detail, but listen to what he says. He says the baby will be great in God's sight. Can you imagine that being said? And then he describes that he's to be set aside. He's not supposed to drink wine or hard drink. And basically he's describing he's to be consecrated to God's service. He's to live exclusively to be used by God. And then it says he'll turn the hearts of many of Israel back to God. And he'll operate in the spirit and power of Elijah. That would have sent off sparks in this guy's mind. Because all the Jews knew the Messiah was coming. But before he could come, there had to be a forerunner. Somebody come to prepare the hearts of the people. And he says he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he'll be the forerunner to the Messiah. Incredible implications. Zacharias would have known immediately who Gabriel was describing. Every Jew would have known. I wonder what was more shocking to Zacharias, that Elizabeth was going to have a son or that his son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. It's overwhelming. And so look at Zacharias' response, verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now, this is interesting because his words don't seem like that big of a deal. But it's clear from the text that Zacharias was expressing unbelief to the angel. It seems like a logical question. Well, you know, now wait a minute. You know, how is this really going to happen? Well, what, do you miss junior high sex education, Zacharias? I mean, we got to go back that far. Your wife's going to get pregnant. But it's interesting that the angel in his response says, you're going to be struck silent because of the words of your disbelief. So somehow the angel saw into the heart of Zacharias. And what he was really saying is, I don't think it's going to happen. I don't believe it. And so what he's not saying is, well, how do I know for sure? He's saying, come on, prove it. That can't possibly be. He's shocked to the point that he can't possibly believe it could happen. Now, what's so interesting to me here is that Zacharias says, you know, I don't think this could happen. And look at his words. He says, "For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel's response is so powerful because it perfectly mirrors in grammar what Zacharias says. Zacharias says, "I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And in the Greek text, it's set right next to each other. "I'm an old man and my wife is advanced." Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." In other words, I hate to break it to you, Zacharias, but you don't really have that much of a part to play in the hand and work God's doing here. And I know you're an old geezer, but I'm here announcing that God is on the move. And I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Now this is a very important thing that we apply to issues of our faith. You may be living in a tough spot. You may be living in a situation not only that's difficult, but so difficult you don't think you can keep living in it. Like, I don't know if I can keep doing this. I don't know if I can see these kids through where we are right now. Or I don't think we can live with this kind of heartache or pain. Or I don't think I can keep walking through with the situation I'm in right now. And if you feel that way, it's because you know you can't. Because you know your limitations. Because you know your weakness. You know you don't have what it takes to keep living this way forever. But you see, the secret of the issue is that you're not what it's all about. Life of faith is based on who God is. I say to God all the time, "But Lord, this can't keep going on because I'm just Jeff." And I hear back, yeah, we're all aware of that. But I'm the God of the universe. And you see, that's where we're called to pull our power and strength from. It's by God's power we stand. We have to make tough choices, no doubt about it. But God is the issue. This is the place that you put your hope and your prayer in. Not, "Lord, you have to change this." Sometimes he does change it. "But Lord, you have to change me because I don't think I'm deep enough. You know how empty I am. I don't think I have what it takes to stay here. You have to bring somebody new into the picture to give me support. You have to do something for me because I don't have what it takes to do right now." I mentioned this trip to Russia a few months ago. This was really interesting. I got to go over there and such an incredible experience getting to go to other countries. I always come back with such a fresh perspective. So when I got this opportunity, I've been praying for a while, "Lord, I really want to be effective. I just want to go over there." And I was asked to talk on marriage to a bunch of people from Russia. You know, it's like, you know, I don't know how they do things and I don't want to screw them all up. I don't know how they make relationships work and decisions. So I was praying, "Lord, let me be effective for them. Help, give me insight into how they relate to each other and the battles they face." And about 10 days before I'm supposed to go, I get a flare-up of pancreatitis, which, if you don't know what that is, it's like a bad stomachache. So I'm in the hospital, and the bad part of it is it's so painful, they won't let you eat or drink anything for 3 days because it'll flare up your stomach. So they just give you an IV. Morphine shots every 2 hours. Actually, laying there watching Charlie's Angels reruns on morphine is really not that bad. I actually didn't. It's kind of a break for me, but... So the doctor said, so you've been in here twice in the last 3 months on American food and you're going where? I said, to Russia and Egypt. He said, when? I said, next Tuesday. He said, are you sure? I said, I'm absolutely sure. And I just had a sense I needed to go. And if God, obviously, if God stopped it, he could stop it. And I wasn't going to ignore that. But I had a sense I needed to go. So, you know, I'd eaten anything. So I get out of the hospital on like a Wednesday and we're supposed to go on Tuesday. And I wake up the next morning and I had a toothache for about a week. But I think the morphine helped with that. So I didn't feel it much of the weekend. But all of a sudden, I wake up and I got like a golf ball size thing. I got a root canal. It's abscessed. So this is Wednesday. I go to the doctor. He said, you can't go anywhere. And I said, yeah, I can go places. He said, no, you don't understand. You can't leave. We got to do surgery on this. I said, well, I'm going. And so he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you all these massive doses of whatever it is I give you. They were big red pills of some kind. And I'm medically trained. And he said, if that thing doesn't break the infection by Friday, you can't leave the country. Woke up Friday morning and it's gone. Then we realized our visas hadn't showed up. They still had our passports in New York City at the Russian embassy. They showed up in the FedEx at, you know, Monday afternoon. So we finally were on the plane Tuesday. And finally get to Russia. And the buddy I'm with, Susan said, I'm not allowed out of the country unsupervised. The friend I'm with, he kept saying, man, we're in Russia. And I start to cry because I couldn't believe I got here. And I realized so clearly what was going on was that I was so weak physically, kind of emotionally. And yet I knew that's right where I needed to be. And it occurred to me a few days into it. And what was really weird about that, I was so hurting so bad, I didn't start to study for the trip till I got on the plane. It was me and like 20 Russians for like a week in a hotel. You don't do that. I mean, you go prepared, you know. And so I realized about 2 days into it, you know, I thought God was really going to fill me with some great lessons to give them. Then I realized that I was supposed to be the lesson. And I was so weak that Gary said that, you know, I think that was maybe the best thing that happened. Because they see a guy like you come over here who teaches real well and has all these great stories. And then they see how beat up and weak and dependent on the Lord you are. You see, I keep thinking it's about me. And it's not. If we think it's about us, we get overwhelmed, don't we? So the hardest and best work I do is remembering who God is in my life. Because when I remember who He is, then you know what? Then all sorts of stuff is possible that I couldn't think is possible in the future. And some of you are living kind of quiet lives where you really don't think you can hang any farther. Let me tell you something. That's right how the life of faith is lived. And God can be adequate for you. Well, let's look on and see what happens. Zacharias had said to Gabriel, how shall I know for certain? And this is great. We read it, verse 18. Gabriel says, well, you want a sign? I've got a good idea. I know something we could do. You'll be unable to speak a word until this all takes place. Here's a sign until the day, the specific day that God has appointed these things happen. And there is a day. Until that day, you can't speak again. How about we have about a nine-month timeout for Zacharias? How about that? How about that, potty mouth? What do you think about that, huh? Sometimes God has a way of silencing us, and I know there's a few wives wishing God would move upon their husbands in a similar fashion. Well, having had that encounter, the scene now shifts back to the outside of the temple. It's the outside of the tabernacle. Remember, the people had come and they're all laying flat on their knees, faces to the ground, supposed to be a short prayer, and they don't know what's happened to Zacharias. Look at verse 23. Now, verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zacharias, were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. Usually, as I told you, it's a short prayer. It kind of reminded me of, you know, when you're in a service like this and a song ends. And you know, somebody's supposed to come up and do something, but nobody moves. You know, for a minute, you kind of sit there and you think, well, somebody ought to do something. And you think, you know, somebody ought to do something. And you think, this is getting uncomfortable. Somebody needs to do something, you know, and it's that kind of thing. And I think the people went from kind of curious to concerned to maybe worried to really afraid to maybe terrified. Kind of like the guy that prays too long over the meal. You know what I mean? You know that guy. You know, you're starving and you're sitting there and the guy's praying his way through Northern Asia. You know what I mean? I always get caught sneaking a green bean or something, you know. It's like, come on. You'll pray in the car, buddy. It's time to eat. But they're all waiting. I mean, and the guys who go off the ride are saying, thanks a lot. I'm on my knees here, Zacharias. You're killing me, you know. Should have taken more Advil before I came to church today. They're laying flat. And so finally they're waiting. And finally Zacharias comes out and he can't say a word. And they realize something's happened. And he can't tell them what. Something's happened. And it simply says he filled out his days of priestly service and then he went back home. Now the scene shifts to Elizabeth. A few days have gone by. They're back at Elizabeth's house. Verse 24. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace from men. I find her so fascinating. I wish we knew more about Elizabeth. It says she kept it hidden and didn't say anything. I wonder why. I know women that have had miscarriages before. Often if they find they're pregnant, they don't want to say anything because they might miscarry again. It's too frightening. We went through infertility problems and Susan, who couldn't get pregnant, finally got pregnant and had a bunch of surgeries. She wasn't willing to talk about it, and it wasn't a reality until enough time went by. But you sure hear her pain, don't you? Because her response is, oh, isn't it cool that we're going to have a baby? No, she says, God, you're moving to remove my disgrace from men. What a hard situation she was in. Isn't it curious also that they couldn't talk about it? I think that's a riot. That Zacharias knew what was going on. Elizabeth's pregnant and they couldn't talk about it. Now, having talked through things like what color the nursery should be, this doesn't sound that bad to me necessarily. You know what I mean? But isn't it interesting that it was kept silent and hidden between them? That they couldn't say anything about it? And then finally it says the baby's born. And for this, I have to move over later in the chapter. You won't have that up on the screen, but listen to verse 57 of Luke 1. So now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth the son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Isn't that wonderful? We don't know how old Elizabeth was, but what a tremendous thing that God did. Elizabeth has gotten pregnant and finally she has a little boy. It strikes me that the neighbors and family gathered and were thrilled for Elizabeth. I wonder if those were the same ones that she felt disgraced by just before. I don't know that. But came now to the day, the eighth day, for circumcision of the son and the naming of the son. And the story goes on. I'll just tell you a little bit about it. Zacharias is still mute. The family assumes they'll name him after the father, which is the tradition. Of course, we'll name him Zacharias. And Elizabeth says, but no, we have to name him John. And they say, we don't have any relatives named John. So they go to Zacharias. Look at verse 63, or listen. And Zacharias asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were astonished. Notice he doesn't say, we'll call him John. He says, that sucker's already been named by the Father in heaven who created him. His name is John. And they were astonished. See, by then Zacharias had learned a few lessons. Zacharias had some time to think it through. And God was on the move. And then listen to this. And at once, verse 64, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And Zacharias began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Well, people are astonished. In fact, it gives the account in verses 67 to 79 of the song or psalm that Zacharias said when he finally could open his mouth. And in it, he talks about the grace of God, the goodness of God, and that this son is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. Sure, a few people said, oh, everybody thinks their kids are going to be great, but come on, you're pushing it, little Zacharias. I mean, you know, how about settling for Harvard or something? But he doesn't have to be the forerunner to the Messiah. But Zacharias knew that's who he was going to be. Isn't it interesting that it says the people were astonished and fear came upon them and they were unsettled and they continued to talk about these things? And interesting, now the focus has shifted from Elizabeth and Zacharias to John. Who is this boy going to be? You know, when God is on the move, there's a stirring in the heart. When God starts to move among people, move in somebody's lives, somebody's life, the waves begin to get unsettled in your heart. Often we can even feel fearful. And you know what? It could be that that's kind of how you're feeling this morning. Maybe you came to church to get a little shot of the Christmas spirit, you know, kind of what you do, kind of like having an eggnog. You know what I mean? Yeah, have one of those. Maybe help me feel a little bit more Christmassy. Kind of come. That's what you do. But nobody warned you that you'd find somebody here who's real. Or maybe God's beginning to move in the heart of your wife or your child or your son. And you know what? It's disturbing, isn't it? It's kind of scaring you. Things are unsettled. Things aren't what you'd like them to be. The landscape is changing. It's because it very well could be that God's on the move. And it's okay to feel fearful and disturbed. God loves you enough that he's coming after you. So you know what? I call this a cautionary tale because this is not a safe story, this Christmas story. John indeed did become the forerunner. And he's often called John the Baptist, probably ought to be called John the Baptizer. And he announced and prepared people for the coming of his cousin, Jesus, the Savior of the world who come to die. This is not a safe story. It's not a safe season. Because during this time of year, you can run into angels. You can run into a Jesus who's risen from the grave. I told Susan what I was going to teach on. She said, well, that's not a very warm Christmassy story. I said, I want to scare them is what I want to do. She said, you know, you really do have issues, you know. She's weird. I don't know what her problem is. But this is a great story because it prepares us to encounter the real God who sent his son to die. And so I want to give a warning, two warnings in closing. A warning to the righteous, to the Christians, maybe who are like Zacharias, who are sincere, who are serving God. Let me just warn you, God's plans are often way too much than we ever had hoped for. God's plans can be very, very disturbing to the lives of nice Christian people. I just want you to be warned. And then if you're just an observer of the season, I really want to warn you because you just may run into a God who's real. And then everything will break loose because his plans for you are greater than your plans for you ever could be. And I close with this little piece. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you did send a Savior to us. We're grateful that you know exactly what we need. We're thankful for people like Elizabeth and Zacharias who have lived faithful lives for many years in the midst of difficulty. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us today a sense of encouragement, that you're a God who can be trusted. And even with all this talk about you not being safe, you are a safe God because you love us so much. Lord, we invite you to work among us. Go beyond our borders and our ideals and our boundaries, we pray. And we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen.